Now, 1 Corinthians, we've been looking at chapter 1, and we moved into chapter 2, but to give you an overview, for those that have not been here, the city of Corinth was a cosmopolitan and popular, educated city. A lot of people in that city were some of the big wigs, some of the movers and shakers in the Roman world. And of course, any church is made up of people in that community. Very, very hardly ever do you see the opposite of that. I have heard of places where they ship all the people, or perhaps everybody from a certain church moves and migrates across the country and forms a church. That very rarely happens. Most of the time, that happens in a cult. But of course, you're going to draw from the society around. The people in the society are going to make up the church. And so we have to remember that as well. Obviously, we draw from a 50-mile radius in most every direction, not every direction. But it's interesting to you have to remember that as a church, because everybody in the church is not supposed to be like you. If they were, it would be a really bad church. And so we're not trying to get everyone to be the same. God puts in weird people in the church. And just keep in mind that they're thinking the same thing about you. They may have other adjectives they use, but that's basically the same thing. And God does that because it's not about us. It's about His church. He puts people in there. And so I'll tell you this. The people that you think you can't trust, I mean, you got to be careful around that person. You know, just watch what you say. It could very well be that person becomes your best friend through some kind of a circumstance. God puts people in, and they understand what God will speak to them and move on their hearts. And they will respond and do what God wants them to do when God is working with them. He's working with all of us. And aren't you glad of that? But here's the thing about the Corinthian church. They had the flavor of Corinth in the church. And in the city of Corinth and in that culture, it was a you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. If you like my post, I'll like your post. If you invite me over your house, I'll invite you over my house. And if you come to my kids' party, whatever, I'll come to yours. And it's back and forth, back and forth. Everyone, and there's nothing wrong with being kind and nice to one another, but we have to be careful when it comes to the things of the Lord, because that is not about you and me primarily. It's not about us horizontally. That's a secondary thing. In this verse over here, we know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. That's a very important thing. But it is not the primary reason for the church. The primary reason for the church is not horizontal. The primary reason is vertical. It's the Lord speaking to us through His Word. And we are to encourage and provoke and exhort one another daily, not to be better as human beings, but to be more like Christ. So we fellowship horizontally and speak to people horizontally for the purpose and the intent of drawing them vertically. And Paul here grabs the attention of the Corinthians. He talks about the divisions that have been in the church. And he says, listen, everybody, I know you're over here. You got the four sections. It kind of reminds me of Corinth. We've got, you know, I am of Apollos and I am of Paul and I am of Cephas and I of Christ. I don't know which one is which. But he said, we all are on the same page. We're all supposed to be pulling together for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. And he rebukes them and he redirects them. And it's interesting to me how he does this. You ever realize that the Lord does not think the way that you think? The Lord seems to have very little concern about what I want to do with my life. It's like he comes in and you're standing there and he grabs the rug and he jerks the rug. And you're saying, Lord, I'm just trying to be faithful. And the Lord says, I'm just being faithful to what I said my plan was for you. It's not about where you want to stand. It's about where I want you to stand. And so the Lord, he comes in here and shows us, and he jerks the rug out from under them. And he says, in verse number 27 of the first chapter, he says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. He, as it were, jerks the rug out from under their confidence, saying, we're smart, we're upwardly mobile, we're making good money now, we're moving on up, come on now. Right? And the Lord says, you're not moving on up. Let me show you what's important to me. Look back at chapter 1 there. Verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He goes down through, he talks about verse number 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Verse number 29, what's the purpose? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And then he speaks about the sufficiency of Christ, that he is the one we're supposed to be learning from and emulating. He is the one we're supposed to be looking to. So he grabs the rug out from underneath them and says, guys, you're not going in the right direction. You're all talking about who's greater, who's better. I'm here to tell you that none of you are greater. No, not even you people talking about being like Christ. He says, it's not about you choosing. And that was interesting that he says, some of you say you're Paul, of Paulus, Cephas, and of Christ. He says, even the people that are divided saying they are of Christ, the only reason why I know they're not is because they're not united with their brothers. They're not working together to see souls won to Christ. The promise that we all made when we joined the church. Right? And so even if you say, well, I'm of Christ, and how can anyone say anything bad about that? Well, it all depends on how you treat your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because if you're not treating them correctly, then you're not of Christ. You're of yourself. And you just put Christ's name on it. Then he goes on in chapter 1, and he starts to discuss the titles that Christians might desire, or the resume. And he said, it's not about the camp that you're in. He said, because remember when I came in, verse number 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And that's where we left off last week. Remember that the success in the life of a Christian is not based on your title. It's not based on your education. It's not based on your personality strengths. Your success is based on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Your ability to trust in Him. God's power in your life depends on your dependence on God's power. That's kind of a crazy way of saying it. But to me, it's very basic, very simple. God's power in my life depends on my dependence on God's power. And so Paul is saying, when I came in, I was not brandishing this amazing oratorical skill. I was not attacking you with verbs and adjectives and gerunds. He said, I was just a regular guy. In fact, from what we looked at last time, he was a little bit of a discouraged guy, kind of depressed maybe, and not quite sure he was up for this evangelistic thing. But God showed himself faithful and encouraged him. In fact, we read over in Acts that the Lord appeared to him and said, I have much people in this city. And encouraged him to get up and go back in and hit it again. And so he did. So that brings us to the next portion. Are you ready? Chapter 2, verse 6. Let's read 6 to 11. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. We'll leave off reading there. Let's hit verse number 6. He says, we speak wisdom. And in looking at verses 1 to 5, you see that your faith should not stand on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But then he turns around and says, we're not saying wisdom is bad in general. Remember, there's two kinds of wisdom. There's earthly wisdom and there's heavenly wisdom. And Paul is saying, we do use wisdom. We speak wisdom, the heavenly wisdom, among them that are perfect. Now, we in our culture, we say there is no such thing as someone who is perfect. And it may be true in that sense that someone is sinless, but only if you define the word perfect as sinless. And the Bible does not use the term in every case as sinless. In fact, it rarely does. It uses it more as what we might say mature, someone who is complete. It was perfect. That was perfect. That was great. In other words, it couldn't have been better. Now, when you and I look at each other, when I look at myself in the mirror, I say, you're not perfect. You got a long ways to go. And I realize it's not me talking, it's my wife standing behind me. But I felt perfect for just a second there until she started talking. But then in life as humans, we are constantly growing older. We are maturing, we are moving forward, right? And so you got to keep in mind that if someone is perfect for, we might say they are perfect for that stage. They are complete. They are mature. All right, let's see here. If I were to ask one of my children to do our taxes, some would have a greater understanding of what I even meant by that. But I don't think any of them are perfect for that job. Now, I happen to be perfect for that job because I'm the one that has to do it. And so I am the perfect one. In other words, I am capable of doing that. I have the maturity. I've reached that point where I am mature enough to pay taxes. Doesn't that sound great? It's like, you know, I saw somebody wrote somewhere that maturity is recognizing that no one cares what your GPA was. It's when you finally become mature, right? But I think about that. It depends on, for instance, if you ask me, what do you think of the different kinds of denture adhesive? I don't really know, to be honest with you. I'm not sure. Some of you have very strong opinions about that. And you are mature enough to have an opinion on that issue. You have reached that level of maturity. And what does that mean? That means there's some things to tell me. I've heard it said more than once, and I've said this often to some senior saints, that it takes a lot of courage to get old. And I've heard many times they say, you're right. You're right about that. Why? Because it's not just a matter of being complete for this stage and you're good to go. You are constantly being matured, but the good news is you can be mature for that stage. In the Christian life, we're talking about the perfection of the saints is bringing someone to maturity for that stage of their life. When for the time, Hebrews says, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. For the time, in other words, for the length of time that you've been saved, you ought to be to a certain point. You say, what's that point? Well, I don't know what it is. And I think I might have an idea. I think Pastor would have a great idea. He'd be able to say, well, you probably should be here. But ultimately, it comes down to what the Lord thinks. But I would say this. If you and the Lord got the whole thing worked out, and everybody looks at you and says that you're spiritually immature, you might want to get a second opinion. So he says here, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. In the body of Christ, there's three different kinds of Christians. There's new Christians, there are carnal Christians, and there are perfect Christians. Now, when you think perfect, no, there's not. There's no perfect Christian. Well, you have the wrong definition of perfect. Perfect, if he said we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, well, who other than God is perfect? And if it's people in heaven, why is he up there speaking wisdom to them? Was he holding Bible studies in heaven on a nightly basis? No, he's talking about the spiritually mature. In contrast to the people who are looking for the wisdom of men and have faith in the wisdom of men, verse 5, he's saying in contrast to that, we're not speaking the wisdom of men, we're speaking the wisdom of God to them that are spiritually mature enough to handle it. So what kind of, and by the way, if I hope you can find yourself in that. Are you a new Christian? Are you a carnal Christian? Or are you a mature Christian? Now, to be spiritually mature, let me just keep in mind, remind you, the kid that's learned how to use the restroom properly and no longer needs a diaper. He's physically mature more than the one that hasn't yet learned that. Right? Okay, so he has matured. It's possible for you to be a young Christian and to be mature. If you are at the level that you're supposed to be at. So what is that? Well, like I said, it's not a definite checklist. But I can tell you this. If you've been saved for 5 years and you don't read your Bible on a regular basis, you are not spiritually mature. So what does that mean? Well, that leads a couple other options. You're either a young Christian, brand new baby Christian, or you're a carnal Christian. You guys like this? This sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? Silence froze the bewildered throng. So I don't like that idea because I'm not, you know, perfect like anyone could be possibly perfect, but I'm certainly not a baby Christian. Well, hold on a second. If the word perfect means mature, means ripe for that stage, it means having reached his or her potential as a Christian, then maybe there is something else there that I'm not quite to that point yet. You follow what I'm saying? If I'm not to that point, and I've been saved for a while, that leaves a door open for me being a carnal Christian. I don't want to be a carnal. I didn't say you dropped out of church. I didn't say you fly to Vegas on the weekends. It just means that I have not reached that potential that God has for me. So here he's speaking of people that do understand wisdom. And I thought about this. Someone said, it's not difficult to say E equals MC squared. It's not very difficult to say that. It is, however, a little more difficult to understand what is underneath E equals MC squared. So when some people look at the wisdom of God, and they might say, we speak wisdom among that are perfect. Yeah, it's not the wisdom of this world. Verse number 6, it's the wisdom of God. Yeah, the wisdom of God. Well, what's that? You know, religious. What's religion? And people would look at that. Well, like I said, it's one thing to say the wisdom of God. It's another thing to understand what is underneath and involved in the wisdom of God. You know, God is huge. He's really, really big. And he's really, really smart. Can I tell you this? You don't have to be afraid of truth. You don't have to be afraid of it. Because all truth comes from God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Was Jesus, when he said that, was he saying, I am a mathematical equation? No, he's saying, I am the truth from which all mathematical equations flow. I am the truth from which all the laws of universe come. He's the one that holds everything together by the word of his power. So if it is true, it somehow is connected to God, even if it's not from a Baptist church. Now, I don't necessarily like that because as far as I know, the Baptists are right, except for some of the Baptists that I know. But just keep that in mind. You don't have to be intimidated by knowledge. You don't have to be intimidated by science. You don't have to be intimidated by facts. You do need to be concerned about the spin room and the spin doctors, because they can take anything and make it out to be whatever they want. It behooves us to burrow further and further into the truth. We need to make sure that we know what is true and don't just take it. I mean, the things that people forward through emails and the things that people will post and will retweet, never having looked into it whatsoever, that's a dangerous thing. Not just because it's untrue, but because it shows I have a lack of concern for the truth. And then many times I'm more concerned about me being right than I am about what is actually right. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't learned everything yet. I know there's certain things that are true. I know that God is truth. I know that he wrote down a whole bunch of words, and all of them are true. And I'm supposed to submit myself to that. But let me just say, the wisdom of God, if you're bored with the wisdom of God, it's not so much a statement about God as it is about you. Just as a guy says, well, mathematics doesn't really do a whole lot for me. That's not really so much a statement about mathematics as it is about the guy saying it. Why? He's an idiot. He has no concept. I have enough respect for mathematics to know I'm not allowed to swim in that pool. That's too deep for me. That's a really, really deep pool. The idea that somehow everything has to make sense to me or it's stupid. You ever run into somebody like that? If it doesn't make sense to me, it's stupid. Well, if you're not careful, you might drag that same thing into your Bible reading and your relationship with God. When God doesn't make sense with me, or what he says doesn't make sense, stupid. Hey, if you hear somebody say something unbelievable on the radio or the internet or on a YouTube video or whatever it might be, I think that's just stupid. Well, how do I know it's stupid? Well, he is simply a God. That really ultimately doesn't have anything to do with it. Simply a God, even a broken clock is right twice a day. So he could say something that is true. I heard a lot of Baptist preachers say things that are blatantly false. Demonstrably false. They didn't ask me, but I could have shown them. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that, well, are you saying we're wrong? I'm saying we're human beings. And our very best desire that we have as human beings is to jump on board the train of truth that's going through church history. And hopefully we can hang on. Amen? But if we don't hang on, it's not the train's fault. It's just going straight through. As Baptists, what we've tried to do is we've tried to run as fast as we can and jump up and grab a hold of the train before it leaves us behind. And thank God, I believe that the Baptists have a lot of things right. But it's because they were able to grab a hold of the train. The Baptists are not running the train, and aren't you glad? Amen. So the wisdom of God is something that's very important for us, but it's so easy to say, the wisdom of God. But for 2,000 years, the smartest people in the world have not been able to find the depth or the height of the wisdom of God. I'm talking about the smartest people in the world. And they look at that and they well, here's what I think. I went out further than anybody I know, but there's more out beyond me. I have to go and die now. That's basically the life story of these people. They went as far, and that's what I want to do. I want to go out as far as I can, not away from God, towards God. Towards God, towards the unknown, towards more, towards stretching, towards doing more, towards being more, towards out there where you can no longer feel the ground underneath you and you're floating and you're wondering, is there sharks out here? And there's nobody else out here. Everybody is back having a barbecue and we're floating out here and where are we and what's going on? And Paul said, man, I love it. That's when it gets fun to me. Let's swim further out. And that was his spirit. And I love that about Paul. I think it was a great thing. But notice he says in verse number 6 there, not the wisdom of this world, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world to come to naught. See, the wisdom of this world is limited. Paul knew that the Corinthians really valued knowledge. They valued wisdom, worldly wisdom, but he's not talking about that. He was talking about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world is limited in several ways. Number one, it's limited by time. Notice it says that the princes of this world who come to naught. What happened to the princes of the world? They die. No matter how smart or powerful they are, they die. So the wisdom of the world is limited by time. Let me read this to you. The Library of Congress houses 18 million books. American publishers add another 200,000 titles to the stack each year. This means that at the current publishing rate, 10 million books will be added in the next 50 years. So if you add together the Library of Congress books they have already have now, 18 million, and then you add in those, you have 28 million books available for an English reader in the next 25 years, or the next 50 years. But you and I, if we got crazy about reading and we started reading voraciously, let's say we could read 2,600 books. For every one book that you choose to read, you have to ignore 10,000 other books. For every book you choose, you say, I can't read those 10,000, but I can read this one. That's ridiculous. And that's reading 2,600 books. What's the point? The point is you're going to die before you get smart enough. You're never going to get smart enough. And some of us, we tend to say, well, I can do it. I'll just listen to everything and watch everything and no, you're going to die. And the other side is, well, I already know everything, so why should I learn anything? But the wisdom of the world is limited by time. It's limited by the senses, too. Chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them to love. It's not possible with your senses as a human being to get the wisdom of God. You know, look at this. A plant has life, correct? But compare that kind of life to a dog's life. A dog has life, but a dog has a much better life. A dog can see, a dog can hear, a dog can speak, a dog can taste, a dog can feel. It has five senses. That's a whole lot better than being a dandelion, in my opinion. Now, I've never been a dandelion, so I don't know. Maybe it's a great life. But a dog is that much better. Now, you take the dog and then put a human above that. We have the same five senses of a dog, but we got a little bit better life than a dog. We don't get left all alone at home all day long by ourselves, by our loving owners. Amen. Maybe your wife leaves you at home. I don't know, but you think about that. We have in even all those five senses, we can see so much more, we can hear so much more, understand, discern, we can taste. I mean, you throw a steak down in front of a dog, he eats it. You throw dog food down in front of the dog, he eats it. Right? It's not like he's going, didn't I say medium rare? I think I said, why? The dog doesn't have the same discernment that you and I have. So it goes up a notch. Well, if you take that above, what's above humans as far as the creations of God? He said he made the man a little lower than what? Than the angels. So the angels are above us. And you know, how far are we removed from a dog? Well, the angels are that much further removed from us, and probably more, in strength and power and awareness and understanding and abilities. It's amazing. All right, then you take from an angel and you go to God. And there's no comparison, because angel down, all were created by God. God sat and worked that whole thing out and created the blueprints in his mind before he ever said, make this. And it became into being. That's amazing. That's like a fax machine on steroids. A fax machine takes ones and zeros and little blips of information somehow and is able to transcribe that. And that's, a fax machine is old news, right? God was able to do that same thing, but send information through the air from his mind and create a physical object, an object. He took all the amazing technology we have and then made it organic, in a sense, and created something out of nothing. And now that's supposedly stupid, except that the evolutionists and I stand side by side and say, yes, something came from nothing. That's what they say. So, or it was seeded here by aliens, and that's another very popular theory. So the wisdom of the world is limited by the senses. And the wisdom, and in other words, if I'm going to know what God wants me to know, if I'm going to know the wisdom of God, I'm not going to be able to get it primarily or solely based on human senses. Don't you get that, right? Coming to church is not just about coming to a physical address and sitting down in a certain temperature room with certain lighting and hearing things at a certain volume from a certain location for a specified length of time and then getting up and going home. Church is a whole lot more than that. You're physically in space, but God is speaking to you through his word, through the poor preaching that you hear. Isn't that an amazing thing? That somehow or other, God is able to reach through the world and speak to you and I. And you know when God has spoken to you. And you also know or sense when God hasn't spoken to you. How is that possible? That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is also, or rather the wisdom of the world is also limited third way. First by time, then by the senses, then it's limited by access. Look at verse 11. It says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. No matter how much you know about someone, you cannot read their what? Mind. You don't know what their thoughts are. And he said, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? None of you know exactly what I'm thinking. Now, I'll tell you this. We get in trouble when we think we do know what someone else is thinking. Don't we get in trouble? Dare I go to the marriage thing? Do we not get in trouble when we think and we tell our spouse what they are thinking? Nervous laughter? Yes, we do get in trouble. They drop the hammer. How dare you say that one? I was thinking fine before I came into your life. Before you started thinking for me, I was doing fine. I was the valedictorian. I was this and that. And I had a car. And I had a job. And I don't need you to think my thoughts for me. Thank you very much. What is that? That's all found in this verse right here we just looked at. Isn't that amazing? What man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? There is something inside of a man, the spirit of you. It's not the body that we can put into the morgue. There is a spirit in you. And that spirit is that, if you will, that little man inside that is running who you are. Somebody asked me one time, what's the difference between me? I'm out hunting. It was a man that was unsaved. And he said, you know, sometimes I'm sitting there in the deer stand and I see the deer and I say, what's the difference between me and that deer? And I said, well, for one thing, you're sitting there going, what's the difference between me and that deer? That's a pretty big change. The deer doesn't give a rip about you. The only thing is a stranger danger. Here we go. Let's get out of here. That's the only thing he cares about. So inside of you and in me, there is a spirit. And that is what knows what's going on. You know what teenagers need to remember? Teenagers, here you are. You can finish that note later. Teenagers, you know what's crazy? Is that you have to come to the point where you realize this, and maybe you adults, you already got this nailed down, that you can think about your thoughts. That your thoughts are your thoughts, but you can step back from your thoughts and think about your thoughts. All right? Did you know that the people that don't do that, we say they shoot from the hip. They're very emotional people. They just, you know, gut reaction. They don't think about their thoughts. And by the way, if the devil has lied to you and said, well, that's just who you are, you can't help that addiction that you have, that bad habit you have. That's who you are. But I will say this, between stimuli and response, there is a little window. Between action to me, whatever it might be, something I see, I hear, something someone says to me, someone runs into me, whatever cuts me off in traffic, that's action to me. I have an opportunity to give a reaction to that. But before I do, it has to pass through my brain. Right? And that is the part of you that knows. That's the spirit of man that knows. So the wisdom of the world is limited when it comes to the wisdom of God. Why? Because according to that, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Verse number 11. You see that? So just like you can't tell exactly what I'm thinking, and you should be glad of that. And I likewise am glad that I don't know what you're thinking. Amen. Just as you and I can't tell what one are thinking, we might have an idea, but that's human beings. I'm made out of the same stuff you're made out of. And if I can't tell what you're thinking, what makes me think that I can tell what God is thinking? There's angels, like a whole body of angels and created angelic beings there in between me and God. And how am I, if I can't tell what you're thinking, why do I think I can walk up and say, well, God, I know you're just doing this because of that? Don't you see the importance of faith and humility when it comes to the Christian life? Because a lot of times, I know my thoughts, and I don't even know what I'm thinking. Much less what you're thinking. Much less what God is thinking. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. God is thinking on a whole nother level than you and I are. And aren't you glad? I'm glad that he is. And then he says this, it's not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, verse number 7, in a mystery. As opposed to the wisdom of men, it's not, the wisdom of God is not limited by time. It's not limited by the senses. It's not limited by access. God knows all. God is outside of time. And God made and controls the senses. You know, if you go into the book of Job, you'll see a very interesting example of this. The wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of man was all over that book. Job's wisdom, Eliphaz's wisdom, Bildad's wisdom, Zophar's wisdom. They all agreed that Job was being punished by God. And Job denied that he was being punished by God. And so he spent the next several chapters justifying himself, which is interesting. If he didn't think at all that he was being judged by God, why did he need to justify himself? But he did, and he said, no, that's not me. It's interesting. 195 times he used I, my, and me in his response, in his rebuttals. He was saying, look, I got a reason to be me. And God is coming down hard on me, and it's not fair. That's all there is to it. He got really close to accusing God of being unjust. But here's the problem. And this is where wisdom of men and wisdom of God are always at odds. No one, not even Elihu, who was a mediator, who was a good guy, and God did not correct him or rebuke him. None of them knew the first two chapters of the book. They did not know what had happened in heaven. None of them understood the beginning of what God was doing, and none of them knew at the time of their rebuttals, none of them knew what God was going to do at the end of the book. Isn't that crazy? That we can stand up on our hind legs and say, well, I'll just tell you this. Here's my thought on it. Here's my perspective. Here's what I think we ought to be doing. Here's what ought to go down. I'll tell you one thing that's not right now. We don't even know the beginning of the whole thing. You ever walk into a situation where people are arguing vehemently and you and your great peacemaking capabilities, you walk in as the great negotiator and you try to bring them all together. And what happens? They turn on you and now they start attacking you, both sides. Why? Because you don't know the beginning of that thing. And to walk in and presume that you can just fix it with your magnanimous personality just really ticks people off. Really makes people mad. And you and I as humans, if that is distasteful, think about it, what it must be when we're looking at our lives and we're saying, God, here's what needs to happen. Here's what should happen. And even beyond that, we presume to tell other people why God's doing what he's doing and how this is going to work out. And the wisdom of man basically talks and can't figure out anything because it doesn't know the first two chapters of the book and it doesn't understand that the whole thing was designed a complete, yet they never even thought about the fact that Satan had challenged God about Job. It never came into their minds. How is it possible? Because you and I are on a certain level, and we're not going to get up past that level. The only way we can do it is by communicating with God and begging him for his wisdom. So be careful basing your conclusions on incomplete data when we presume to know the beginning and the end. That's why Paul prayed and said, concerning the Ephesians, he said this. He prayed that the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to look at one more verse and we'll close out tonight. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse number 5. Before we read that, I'd like to read verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect. There's that word again. And entire. And what is the definition? Wanting nothing. Not lacking in anything. For your stage of Christianity, your stage of your spiritual life, you're not behind. Let patience have her perfect work. Well, you know, that's difficult, isn't it? Verse 5, the trying of your faith and that patience and letting patience work. That is the hard part. So then, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. As we close tonight, I want you to remember the point of the message tonight is this. There is a difference between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of men can only take me to a certain point, but it generally leaves me in a land of confusion and questions and irritations and anxiety and stress and inexplicable health problems is where it takes me to. man's wisdom. When patience is working, I need to reach past man's wisdom and ask God for his wisdom. But I have to ask it in faith, nothing wavering. And he goes on to say, not a double-minded man. What does that mean? It means that I'm not trying to get all of man's wisdom while I'm asking God for his wisdom. I'm going to talk with everybody and make sure and go back. We go back to the hog pen and see if there is really anything left. And then we go back to the Father's house and eat at his table and then run back and say, well, maybe, you know, you follow what I'm saying? That's the double-minded man, seeking man's wisdom for your problem, for your thing. And that's not saying that we don't research and try to figure out what we can do as human beings. God gave us a brain and he wants us to use it. But it is to a point of, God, this is all I can do. And now I am leaning wholly and completely on you. You are God. You are much wiser than I am. I don't understand what's going on, but you do. I'm going to ask in faith, and I'm not going to waver in, well, can I really trust God, or should I really go back and pick up my burden and carry it every day and be depressed and upset and fearful and worried and nervous, and nobody can stand to be around me because my wisdom faileth me. You hear me tonight? This is what we do. We go into our lives and we look through our houses and we ransack everything in our lives trying to figure out the answer. When what we need to do is call the man, like Andy Griffith would say. Call the man. You need to stop trying to figure it out yourself and lean on God and call him. And once he comes in, don't presume to tell him how to do your work, his work. Don't lean over his shoulder. Are you sure that's the right thing, Lord? Are you sure? Leave it to the Lord. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Instead of my own wisdom says, well, I'm pretty smart. I mean, I've been in church all my life. I've been around. I know, you know, I've read some books and I've heard some preaching and, you know, I can. That's man's wisdom. All that's fine. But God's going to bring you, guaranteed, to a point where you cannot figure it out. And the only thing what's going to happen is you're going to find yourself going, I don't have any joy. I don't have any peace. I don't have any settledness in my heart. I don't know what's going on. And all I can do is just walk around trying to look for another answer. The Lord is driving you to a point to trust him alone and say, Lord, I need your wisdom, not mine. You know what? That's a great place because Paul said, my strength is made perfect in seminars. I'm sorry, downloads. No, I'm sorry, experts. My strength is made perfect. This is what Christ said to Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't really care for that, to be honest with you, because I want to be dynamically strong, wonderfully and manly strength. The Lord says, I don't need any of your junk. I've got it all covered. My dependence on God and his power is what will give me his power in my life. Every person you get close to, you respect them in the Lord, and you think, man, that's a giant in the faith. The closer you get to them, the more you go, what do they got that I don't have? They got nothing. I mean, I thought they were like this, and they're not like that at all. The closer you get to them, the more you see their humanity. What you don't see is that what you're saying is true. They don't have anything. But what you're not recognizing is the only thing they have is their dependence on God. And the more they depend on God, the more perceived strength they have, but it's not theirs. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So when Paul starts talking about the wisdom of the world, yeah, the wisdom of God. I mean, yeah, we just go to church and read Bibles. Okay, what's the big deal? Lord, you obviously don't understand E equals MC squared. There's a little bit more to it than just saying it. There's a little bit more to the Christian life than just going to church and saying, I'm a Christian. So it's an actual God that is actually working in your life. He really exists, no matter how much you want to run from him, and he is really going to reach down and grab a hold of your neck and say, hey, listen to me. And if you'll let him do it, he'll do amazing things. He'll take you from where you have been all of your life. He'll take you to where he wants you to be. Not where you want to be, where he wants you to be. And when you look back, you'll say, man, Lord, I never thought I could do it. Well, I'm sorry, I couldn't. You are the one that did it. Amen? Let's stand tonight, and we'll be dismissed. Brother Victor is going to be there in the back. He's got a lot of brochures, and the ushers will be at the back door to take up an offering for him as he heads up to Bangor, Maine tomorrow. And You know, I was convicted. I'll tell you this story. I asked him, because I love humor, and I asked him about the humor in India. And I said, what kind of humor do they have? What do they like to laugh about? And he said, we really don't have a lot of jokes. We don't really have a lot of humor. People are very serious about their walk with the Lord and very serious about the worship of God. And I said, well, just tell me a joke from Indian culture. He said, I don't know any jokes from Indian culture. So I thought, man, maybe I need to calm down a little bit and be a little bit more serious. It convicted me. I thought about that. But, you know, God has people all over the globe that are just as concerned about things of God as you are, and maybe more. And I consider it a privilege to meet them and to be a part of what God's doing over there. So let's be in prayer for him as he goes. Be in prayer for Pastor that he will not lose his mind. And as he's down there, I did hear that he's in that sunny weather and he had to rent a vehicle. And unfortunately, they didn't have the vehicle that he wanted. So he was forced to take a BMW. So he's down there suffering for the Lord in Florida with a BMW. And here we are. Some people get all the breaks. So, all right, let's be dismissed.